Anyway.
Okay. Last week we were in Romans chapter 12. We walked through Romans 12. It took us about 2 weeks going through Romans 12. Today we're moving into chapter 13 here. We're moving quickly over these things because remember, our study really isn't on the book of Romans any more than it was on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We're looking at scripture texts that address how you and I as believers get along. And in Romans 13, I think probably most Christians, if they looked at Romans 13, they would think, well, Romans 13 really has nothing to do directly with believers getting along. But in reality, it does. And so, if you follow along, beginning with verse 1, Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, it says, let every then person, every individual, be subject then to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good, but if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid. For the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also then pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, attending then to this very thing. So pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment is summed up in these words that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So, when Paul goes through this section on how you relate to, essentially, civil government, different aspects, different degrees of civil government in here, we would at first look at this and we'd say, well, this is just about you and civil government. And this is not really about you and your fellow believers. But at the end of this, it is going to be about you and your fellow believers. Now, our point of discussion then today then is not primarily strictly on the importance of civil government and the importance of why you are to submit to civil government. That is not what we're here to do today. Other than to point out, you are to be under civil government, and it is necessary for you as a believer to obey civil government. And it is necessary for you in obeying civil government not to press the lines. You are not called upon by God to cheat. You're not called upon to disobey. You're not called upon to say, well, that's a stupid law. I'm not going to obey that law, and so on and so forth. It's all kinds of things like that that all kinds of people do, believers and unbelievers, that there's things about law that they maybe like, but there's a lot of things perhaps that they don't like about civil government. God has not called on you to be making judgment calls on whether a law is a good law or a bad law. Okay? I knew Christians years ago that used to think when the government changed the speed limit from 70 to 55, that was a bad law change. My grandfather was one of those because my grandmother at the time was actually having knee surgery quite a ways away because there was only a hospital that would do them. It was a hospital that was over 3 hours away, and so he was traveling. He had to go home, then he'd have to go down there to see her at the hospital, and he got stopped on a number of occasions for doing 70 miles an hour. See, so his choice of their changing the speed limit, he thought it was a bad choice because he kept getting tickets for it. He wasn't intentionally speeding, he just was very accustomed to doing 70. And when they switched it to 55, he had a tough time. In the town that my parents live in right now, he happened to comment that that was actually one of the worst places he would get stopped at. He'd get stopped there more often than just about anywhere else on that route. It's easy for us as Christians then to not like different things about different points of civil government and such. But Paul is saying that you're supposed to be there because in reality, and it's important for us to note this, at the end of verse 1, he says the ones that exist, the civil government that exists, they're appointed by God. I'm sure that you went, if you actually went and if you didn't tell people you were quoting scripture, But if you were to walk into a lot of evangelical churches today and say, do you know that your president was put in place by God? You'd have a lot of Christians going, there is no way that Barack Obama was put in place by God. No way on this planet. Because they don't like the guy. They don't like him. They don't find him being friendly to evangelical thinking. They don't like what they, you'd say, your Congress was put in place by God. They go, there's no way. Why would God put a Congress in place that is opposed to Christianity? But Paul says right here in verse 1, those authorities that are there, they're appointed. They've been put or put in order by God. And he uses the perfect tense in the Greek, meaning it happened in the past, accomplished in the past with a binding result. It is still in force, put in place by God. Therefore, he says in verse 2, the one that is opposed to those authorities, he's actually opposing God's order. So if you are out there resisting government, you're resisting what God put in place. Now, to put this in a little bit more perspective, who was the ruler that was ruling when Paul wrote Romans 13? Nero. Nero was in authority at this time. Now, at this moment when Nero is reigning, Nero is not yet at his worst. But he certainly isn't particularly great. In fact, a lot of modern evangelical Christians aren't aware of this, but Nero was one of the first very openly publicly gay rulers. Most of you know that? I mean, he was married and had a wife, but to them it wasn't a contradiction to be gay and married, because to them, marriage was all about passing on your family. That's what that was all about. It was expected of you. That's what you do. You get married, you have kids, because you have to pass on your family line. But that wasn't what they particularly were looking forward to. That's this guy Nero. He said, how in the world can a guy like that, a guy that ends up, you remember Jim's Sunday school class down here, a guy that would actually have Christians put in wax shirts and burn them in his gardens for parties as giant torches, how can that be somebody that's put in place by God? We could go back to the Old Testament, we could say the same thing. How about Nebuchadnezzar? A guy that ran horribly through the people of Israel. Trunced the things that he did to Jerusalem, and then hauled those people off to Babylon. And yet God, through Jeremiah, said, this is my man. I'm sending this guy. And he says, you go out to him and submit to him. And then when you go to his city, you pray for the peace of his city. Babylon? Come on. That's what God told him to do. See, God's purpose isn't always immediately what we would think. We would think God's purpose would be just to establish righteous, have righteous rulers with righteous laws to make everybody righteous. But God's plan has never been really through that. God's plan is for people to be willingly subject to God and willingly subject to what God wants. And government is just one facet of the way in which God demonstrates that man's not capable of that. And God has established human government to prove, and he established human government in the past to demonstrate human government is never going to accomplish in the end God's righteousness. It's hard for us to understand that, but human government will never stop, and it still is demonstrated. But they are nonetheless there to keep a sense of order. Now, having said all that, there's a lot of different things that he says in here. He says that they're servants, they bear the sword. What did you bear the sword for? Same reason that an officer of the law today carries a sidearm in order to enforce the peace if necessary. I bet every officer that carries one of those, most of them I trust, hopes that they never ever have to draw that weapon ever. There might be a few nuts out there, but I would venture to say most of them are not like that. Okay, the ones I've met, I think they would prefer never to have to do that. But that what they're carrying then is the same reason that people in Paul's day carried a sword. They didn't have sidearms, they had swords. I guess that's the form of a sidearm, just not a firearm. Okay, it's a sidearm. And they carried that sword to enforce government. That's what they were doing. And he says, so he doesn't bear it with no purpose or goal, he says in verse 4, in vain. It's a word without a purpose. He's got a purpose. His purpose is to use it to enforce law. So submit to the law. In other words, if you submit to the law, you do the things God wants you to do, guess what? You're not going to be staring down the wrong end of a sword or the wrong end of a firearm or looking out from behind jail cell bars, is when you are submitting to the government and what it has said. Now, that's not always true. We have exceptions. The book of Acts, in which the religious leaders, notice, not the civil rulers, the religious leaders in Acts pushed for certain individuals to be jailed. And Herod then obliged them, being the civil ruler, he obliged and took James, the brother of John, and beheaded him, then seized Peter. Look at those in Acts. You go back earlier, though, when you look at Peter and John, when they were in prison, and the things that happened to them. And they were told, and it was being done because they were proclaiming Jesus, and it was told to them, okay, you're going to proclaim Jesus, you're going to go to jail. You're going to be beaten. And those men said, okay, well, you decide. Should we obey God rather than men? This is really then, and we've said this before when we talked about civil government, this is one of the things you as a Christian always have to really think very, very hard on. Is obeying civil government going to force you to disobey God? And you have to think of that very carefully. Because it's really easy to conclude that what I want to do and what I think is best is clearly what God wants me to do. And that's not always the case. And I've used this illustration before. I apologize for those of you that don't want to hear it for the umpteen billionth time. But when I grew up in Iowa, there were a number of fundamental Baptist groups out in the Midwest, and in Iowa in particular, that ended up getting themselves in trouble with the government because they were going to run a Christian school. And the state came along and said, you have to, there are certain educational requirements for running a Christian school, and you have to submit to these, and you have to show it. And these said, we don't have to do anything. We don't have to submit to anything. Well, the thing is, you do not have a chapter and verse in the Bible that says if the government asks you to submit documents showing that you're doing something in a lawful fashion, there's not a chapter and verse that says that you don't have to obey that. Because God hasn't given a verse saying, don't ever turn over documents to prove you're doing things in a lawful fashion. You don't have that. You don't have that chapter and verse that indicates anything of that fashion. And as a result, I remember this was a real discussion in our church. Our church wasn't involved in this, but we knew people who were. And we knew fathers who were jailed because of this. And we had people that were saying, these men are suffering for Christ. And they were not suffering for Christ, they were suffering because they were being bullheaded about something that God had not told them they were supposed to do. There wasn't anything wrong with running a Christian school. But if they were going to do it, and the law said that there were some certain things they needed to abide by, then they needed to abide by those things the law said. Because they did not have a chapter and verse that they could stand. They said, well, the Bible says to train up a child in the way they should go. That's not talking about public education or teaching ABCs, 1, 2, 3s. That was a different matter. See? It's always convenient. You can put it this way. You can find a verse to support anything you want to support. If you rip it out of its context, and you can make it walk on all fours when it's not supposed to. So I've used that illustration before, but that's the man. Granted, we wouldn't have called him an evangelical, but the Roman Catholic guy on the East Coast, this has happened with more than one Roman Catholic guy that's armed himself with a gun and then gone and shot abortion doctors. I don't like the concept of abortion or what happens with abortion any better than anybody else. But I don't have a verse in the Bible that says that God's told me to take up arms and kill those people that are doing something that I find morally repugnant, morally offensive. But there are people that have done that in the name of God. And yet I would like to find a chapter and verse in the New Testament that says that that is what you as a New Testament Christian are supposed to do, is to enforce God's rules on other people. And it's a thing that the church has struggled with for years. So, having said all that, we could spend a lot more time on this, but it comes down to, at the end of this, not only that you're to obey, but in obedience, verse 6, you're to pay your taxes. Because they are, and the word he uses for of servants of God is a word, literally one that does people work. That's what they're. They're people work. They're there ultimately to work or do service to you. Okay? When you pay your taxes around here, part of your taxes pay for people so that if you have a problem, you call 911. You say, I've got people that are giving me trouble, and they hopefully in short order are able to send out a sheriff's officer to deal with that problem, which would be nice. I mean, that my wife and I, we called 911 one time. I think it's the only time we ever done that, called 911 because of an incident that was happening. Okay, my wife says twice, but because of the one I remember was an incident that was happening next door. It actually did not endanger us, but it was right next door, and we were watching this insane thing going on in the next door with the next door neighbors and all this. But if you guys want more on that story, I'll tell you another time, but not right now. You also pay your taxes in that regard, and this wasn't something back at their time, I think, that was probably that went on, but so that you get fire trials, you call up and they'll send out a fire truck in short order and they'll put out a fire, because granted, for most of you, in most fire situations, your garden hose probably is going to be inadequate for putting a fire out if it really gets underway. If it really gets underway, it's going to take a little bit more. Okay. I've known people that have fought fires with fire hoses waiting for the fire department to show up in different scenarios and such like that. I had an uncle that was like that, living up in northern Minnesota. But, again, it's one of those things, and I'm using those as examples because it says they're doing people work. And those are two examples of taxes you pay that do people work. Law enforcement officers, firefighters, two examples of doing that. And even in another sense, another way, you guys all are able to come back and forth to church with relative comfort and ease because your taxes also pay people that do another form of people work. You pay Dan's job, that Dan helps the county work on roads, so you've got decent roads on. If you didn't have people that maintain decent roads, there's some of you that might not come to church because you might not want to make an hour drive on bumpity, 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 bumpity roads. You might think it's not worth venturing out. If you didn't have people that had good maintained roads, you'd venture out only when you had to. Okay, so I'm just trying to give you some examples here that some of us do not always think about those. Are there ways that the government spends your tax dollars you don't like and you don't approve of? Sure, every one of us can find plenty of those. But then you don't sit and figure out what percentage of your tax bill covers those things and then hold that back. I've known Christians that have done that. I don't approve of this portion of my tax dollars paying for this, so they only pay their taxes up to this point. I wish that were something God left for us to choose, but the Bible doesn't say that's something for us to choose to do. One of the other things we do have law enforcement officers, but you probably don't think about this, but in the Roman world where Paul was writing, this would have been especially true for the believers in Rome, but this was true in lots of the cities. You regularly would have seen groups of Roman soldiers. You wouldn't have seen a Roman soldier walking around. You had Roman soldiers walk around in groups. So you'd see, I couldn't tell you, you'd see 10, 12 walking together at a time, but that's the way they'd move. And what it was always doing was Rome was maintaining the fact, we have a presence here, we have people here to enforce our will, to enforce what we want, whether you like it or not, these guys are here. And this is something these people would have been very accustomed to, that the law was in place. Well, when he gets done talking about this issue of paying the taxes, then he comes down to verse 8. And remember, our main point then, it's not ultimately on the government itself, but ultimately it's about you and I getting along. And so he comes to this point in verse 8 where he says, owe no man anything. And there's a lot of believers that take those verses, they pluck them out of their context, and they don't go any further and look at what's it talking about. In the context, what would a person owe? Taxes, revenue, and fear. Those were the things, and honor. Those were the things that were listed above. I know I've told you this story too about the honor. The people that are your elected officials, you may not appreciate them. You may not appreciate what they do. But they are still deserving of fear and honor. And my grandfather, who was very, very conservative, quit taking a paper that he had taken for years and years and years because there was a columnist in there that regularly attacked a conservative president. It happened to be Reagan at the time. And my grandfather just got sick and tired of it because he says, you're supposed to show respect. And that guy just wasn't criticizing things that Reagan did. He just mocked him. It was just a berating mock of this individual. And he says, you can speak out against what a person stands for. He says, but it's not called, he says, but it's uncalled for you to mock an individual and make fun of them. Well, see, that's real easy when it's your guy. But I remember my grandfather also when two presidents down the road, when Bill Clinton came to office, my grandfather also, we're sitting around the table, and my grandfather reminded us, I don't like this man, I don't like his policies, but he says, he is still the president, you have to show him respect, because he's the man God's put in place. And I thought about that. So I was impressed by my grandfather, because it's real easy to say, hey, the guy that's conservative and stands with me, yeah, I don't want you to mock him. But at the same time, you shouldn't mock and berate the man that stands in a position opposite to where you're at. And I appreciated the fact he said that, because this is what Paul was talking about. Don't owe man anything. You owe him honor, give him his honor. You owe him fear, give him his fear. You owe him revenue or tax, pay your revenue and your tax. That's what you're supposed to do. And he says, at the end of verse 8, now if we get down to where you and I are in this, in the middle of the verse, he says, except that you should love one another. That's the one debt that you ought to have, and you ought to be paying that one. That's the only thing you ought to really be owing, is to be loving one another. For the one that is loving the other one, this, and he switches, interestingly enough, to the word different here. For the one loving, it says, he has fulfilled, literally, the other law. Now, what other law is he talking about? Well, he's implying here you have a law of love, but by fulfilling the law of love, you're fulfilling the different law. Well, in this case, it's Roman law that is what he's going to talk about. Because there's no the in front of law. It's just, well, no, there is. It's the other law. But he's going to switch down here in the context. I'm jumping ahead of myself. So he uses the Mosaic law as an illustration of this. For you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet or lust. And if there's any other commandment, it is actually summed up, headed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Now that was out of Leviticus. That was a command that God had given to the people of Israel. And it was really a good summary statement. If you were a Jew and you were loving your fellow Jews like you would love yourself, you're not going to be doing harm to them. So those other things that he's saying in the law, do you really have to worry about those things? A person that's really loving his neighbor, do you have to worry then about telling him, don't go kill your neighbor? No. A person that's really loving his neighbor, do you have to worry about telling him, don't go commit adultery with your neighbor's wife? No. A person that's doing those things and they're loving his neighbor, do you have to really tell him, don't go steal from your neighbor if you really love him? In other words, all those things are contrary to real love. So if you're really loving your neighbor, you're not going to be doing these other things. This is what he was trying to get at. And he says, then in verse 10, the love for your neighbor, or the one loving his neighbor, does not work evil, or that which lacks in character. I can guarantee whenever a believer does something that lacks in character against a fellow believer, you can be guaranteed he's not loving that other believer at that moment in time. I'm not saying he's never loved that other believer, but at that time he's not. And so then he goes on from there, and he makes the statement then, at the end of verse 10, it says, for the love is a fulfillment of law. And he doesn't say the law like he did back up at verse 8. He just says law in general. Because what Paul's getting at is, when you love like that, anything that would be classified as law, you're going to be fulfilling that if you're loving fellow believers. So I've used this illustration before, that I used to always think, I'm driving back and forth to places. I don't know what makes us think this. But you know, the speed limit says 60. Boy, I get there a little faster if I do 65. And they're not going to pull me over for 65. So we'll push the speed limit a little bit. We'll set the cruise at 65 instead of 60, and we'll get there just a hair faster. 65 is breaking the law. 61 is breaking the law. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but the law officer can pull you over and ticket you for 61 if he chooses to. He's fully entitled to do so. Usually they give you kind of a little bit of a grace window in there. They're not required to. You might have a judge that might throw it out going, okay, you're being a little bit too fussy. You know. And you also need to know this, because I rode with these officers a couple of times. I don't know how, if all officers do this, but they have a tuning fork in there. You know what they use their tuning fork for when they go on duty? They calibrate their radar detectors every time they go out. And they check it a couple times while they're on duty. And that tuning fork, because that's actually what it is. It's real interesting. I sat in the car. When somebody's coming down the street, you can hear the thing as it picks up the car. And the officer said they can almost tell when a person's speeding, not even by reading that. They can just hear their radar detector by the sound that it's making. He says you can turn that down and not listen to it. He says when you're on the highway and you got tons of cars, you get tired of listening to that all the time. But they calibrate that all the time to make sure that it's accurate. Keep it in check. So I make this bad habit of speeding like this. And then I have daughters. And I think it was probably around the time that Katie was getting ready to start practicing driving. And I'm thinking, you know, this is a really bad habit. I know that the officers aren't going to pick me up. I'd never been picked up. Well, not for that. I had been stopped going over ryegrass once because they claimed I was speeding, although I knew I wasn't, but that's neither here nor there. But what could you do about it? I knew I wasn't speeding because my car wasn't shaking and my car always shook. What? Yeah, we were on our way to Ellensburg to the garage to get that shimmy fixed. And if you ever went over this certain speed limit, the car just shook uncontrollably. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But the thing is, I'd never been stopped then. What I'm saying is I'd never been stopped for driving 3 or 4 miles over the speed limit. So I'm thinking, I'm pretty good, you know. I don't have this problem. I don't have to worry about this. But now my daughters are driving, I'm thinking, you know what, this is not really a good example for them. If I really love my daughters, it's certainly not that I'm a safer driver at 60 than I am at 63. That wasn't it. It's that I should be setting an example for them of obeying the law. That's what I should be doing. I should be setting an example that I want to do the things that the government said, because there's no moral right or wrong at 61 over 60. It's simply the fact that that's what the government set down that you're supposed to do. And so I changed my habit. Not out of fear of the government, but out of a love for my daughters. Not out of love for my wife. That was kind of weird. It's my love for my daughter. Sorry, hon. I wasn't too worried about her with this, I guess. But then, I guess I was really concerned about the example I was setting for my kids. You know. And I was, but you know that that's, I think that's true of another thing. I would have to say this about the not fear. I didn't do it out of fear for the government, but you know one of the things I did when I started setting my cruise control at the speed limit? When I met highway patrol officers, you know what I quit doing? It's okay. I used to do that. I panic every time I see them, you know, because you're always afraid that maybe it just pushed it just a little bit too far behind. And then you're in the mirror. Oh, his brake lights aren't turning on. Good, you know. So there, I tell you, there was a little bit of fear when you push that speed limit all the time. Because there was a little fear that maybe this guy isn't going to let you get away with those 4 extra miles. Anyway. What does this have to do with getting along? It has to do with getting along about the fact that you and I live in a world system. We may not like the fact that we're in this world system. We may not like the things about this world system, but we're in a world system. And part of the world system is that there's laws. And whether we like those laws or appreciate those laws, they are there, and we are to obey those laws. And in obeying those laws, you can become very legalistic about obeying the world system. And I believe that that's why Paul is putting this in here. It doesn't have to be about being legalistic. It can be about having the right motivation of loving your brothers and setting a good example for them. So you as a believer could potentially set a poor example for your fellow believers by being one of those individuals that regularly breaks the law, pushes the boundaries of legality, and does all these things, always seeing what you can get away with. And you could potentially be setting a bad example for other believers, maybe your kids, your spouse, but other believers in the church. I know I've told you a lot of these things. With this passage, we've gone over this in other contexts. There's a lot of things I've told you before. But you could be like an individual that I know of, don't know the man's name. I don't even know if the man's alive anymore because I heard this story over 20 years ago. But this was a guy that claimed to be a good fundamental evangelical Christian but bragged about the fact that he had not paid taxes in 17 years because the government was not legally entitled to his money. And he bragged on the fact that for 17 years he had never paid an ounce of tax. Well, that's not true. I suppose every time he put gas in his car, he paid tax. But he never willingly paid taxes that he could control, such as writing a check out to the IRS, or he lived in a state where they also had a state income tax also. And at that time, I remember when I heard that for the first time, I thought, is that really something as a Christian that you want to be known for? Kind of comes back to, what do you want to be known for as Christians? Do you want to be known for people that push the boundaries of law? Do you want to be a person that's always fighting against the world system? It's always arguing with the world? Shouting at the world? Rebelling against the world? Or do you want to be a person that's known for, what's the thing we should be known for?
Love.
For love. Jesus Christ says, I give you a new commandment, that you should love one another as I've loved you. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples. They don't know that we're his disciples by knowing that we take up a 30-aught, put a scope on it, and go shoot some doctor. They don't know that you're a Christian for doing that. They don't know that you're a Christian because you withhold your income tax, because you oppose things, you find that the government's ungodly. They know that you're a believer because of the kind of love that you have for other Christians. And that kind of love that you have for other Christians can even be a motivation, a proper motivation for what? For keeping the law, for obeying the law.
Tim, would that come under the idea of possibly someone, a weaker brother, because, you know, you may be okay with what you're doing or whatever, but another person could be offended and include someone else?
I wouldn't even say it goes that far. Because I would say what he's talking about, we're talking about things that are just, they're right and wrong because the government either says do or don't. And if you do or don't, then as Paul says, you're actually disobeying God because God said to obey them. You know. So if the government says you're supposed to do it this way and you go, well, that's a stupid law, then for you to just say it's a stupid law and go around that, then God's going, but the government put it in place and I put the government in place. Therefore, in the end, you're opposing God for opposing that stupid law. Unless that law is, you can't. Now, there was somebody at Bible study, I don't know if it was Stan or if it was Peggy that pointed this out, or somebody this last week, but down in Arizona, there was a man, a pastor, that was arrested and taken to jail for having a Bible study in his home. Because the local civil government said his home was not zoned to have that many people in his home, which somebody pointed out, well, what does that do for barbecues and birthday parties? Of course, I don't know what kind of Bible study he had, to be honest. I've known some of these guys, seriously, I've known some of these situations where pastors have pushed this and they say, the law allows us to meet in our homes for Bible studies, and they're having Bible studies where they have 60 people showing up in their houses for Bible study. Now, that's a real cool thing, they got 60 people showing up for Bible study. But it affects you. Yeah, it affects cars and traffic. And in reality, that might be more people than technically, even if you had a party, even if you're having a birthday party, you might be exceeding the limits that the government, your local government, might allow to be within your residential facility, your house. Whether you like that or not, you might think it's a stupid law. But when it comes to that, that is something that I'm just saying. Let's put it this way. A lot of things, there's legal ways of doing things that God wants you to do. In the end, it comes to, if these people wouldn't have had this Bible study there, in this situation? And I don't know all the details. I really don't. I'd like to find out more. I'd like to find out, is this strictly the world system trying to shut down a Bible study? Or is this also sometimes, because I've seen this, evangelical Christians that are trying to start a problem with the government. They're trying to find some way to go to a lawsuit with the government to oppose something that they don't like. And so it's like they're trying to instigate a problem. I'm not saying that's what happened here. I'm just saying I know for a fact that there are people that have pushed the boundaries of the law in order to try to instigate something. And you really have to stop and be, as a Christian, be very careful and think, are there ways that you can not forsake the assembling of yourselves together without violating law? Now, if you were a believer that was in Russia, some of the former Soviet satellite countries, East Germany, there were people that did illegally assemble because the state allowed them to assemble in meeting houses. So in the former Soviet Union, a lot of Christians over here, I think we were taught, Christians were never allowed to be Christians in Russia. Well, they didn't actually do that. They actually allowed them to meet, but they told you had to meet in a meeting house. Well, the thing is, the people that controlled the meeting houses didn't, they were blatant liberals. They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe in miracles. They were just Christian in name only. And so real Christians had a tough time. Where do you meet then? What do you do? And many of them did disobey the law because God didn't want them to forsake the assembling of themselves together, because that was something. And they had no place else to assemble because they weren't allowed to do anything in the name of God in those meeting halls, because the people that controlled those meeting halls wanted them to be places where you just went through the ritual of religion, but you didn't really ever talk about God, and you didn't ever any prayer with any serious, you understand what I'm saying? In other words, if I were in that situation, yeah, I probably would have broken the law too, which meant I might have actually had to go to prison, and I would have suffered for breaking the law. But I was doing it because I was convinced that God wanted us as believers to assemble. And you would have, to the best of your ability, tried to do it in keeping with the law, but sometimes you were put in a situation where there was just no way you could keep the government happy. But in the end, then, you have to really stop and think, is this something that's going to be beneficial to the other believers? And so Ronnie was asking the question back a little bit ago, is this something that would stumble a believer? I don't think it's stumbling them, because in reality it's just outright disobedience to the law. And yes, it might stumble them in the sense that they're going, well, that believer knows better. He disobeys the law, so I too can disobey the law. Because that's, according to 1 Corinthians 8, that's what stumbling is. Stumbling is when you, by your actions, encourage another Christian to copy your actions and do something that they shouldn't do. And Paul called that stumbling for them, it's sin. And he says it's sin for you when you stumble them and get them to do something that they're not convinced they're supposed to do. Okay, we've been over that when we were looking at unity examples in 1 Corinthians. Now, you might not have thought this had as much to do with unity, but I think it does, because I think one of the things you want to encourage when you're encouraging believers to get along is, as he said at the end of chapter 12, you want to be one of those who, to the best of your ability, the ability God gives you, not your own human ability, you are being at peace with all men. And so you don't want to intentionally be one that antagonizes the world system, because you want to also look out for your brothers and sisters in Christ. If I, as your pastor, intentionally were antagonizing the world system, I'm not guaranteeing you it would happen, but there's a possibility that it might bring the world system down a little hotter and harder on the rest of you, because they might draw the conclusion, if he's like that, then what about Ed and Stan and Dwight and so on and so forth? What about the other men in the church? Are they like this too? And now all of a sudden you got the world watching you. That wouldn't be very loving on my part, would it? To get myself in trouble for not obeying it and make the world breathe a little harder on the rest of you? That wouldn't be very loving. In the same way that driving fast is not loving, if I encourage my girls, just set the cruise up 4 miles, it's okay. So that every time they meet a patrolman, they can be like me. Oh, you didn't turn around. What a way to raise your kids to be, you know. Teach them to always be afraid of the government. because essentially you're teaching them to skirt the law a little bit, push the boundaries. Okay. Having said all that, we'll stop at that point. Does anybody have anything they want to add?
Kind of with the first verse there about government being appointed by God, how does that work with government being, or the world system being orchestrated by faith?
It goes back to what this is that tough thing that we always have tough times trying to figure out. How is it that you, on your part, willingly believe the gospel? You were not coerced into believing the gospel. You willingly believed it. And yet in some way, the scriptures also make it very plain that you believe because God gave you the ability to believe and chose you. So how's that all that work? I can give you some theories. I can take you to some verses that kind of help understand it. But in the end, some of this is how God works, ultimately his sovereignty in what's happening down here. It's hard for us to see. But having said that, I would add this one thing. Because we have that in Daniel. That Daniel is a man living under a government that is not really favorable to Judaism. And Daniel has to learn. In fact, it's the main point of the book of Daniel. Really is the main point. Is that he's writing, God's having Daniel write this prophecy and these events to encourage the Jews that are living under non-Jewish governments. First Babylon. The door just opened up. Oh, maybe they're looking for something. Okay. Okay. First the Babylonian government, then the Persian government, then the Grecian government, and then the Roman government. And he's telling them how they can live under these systems that are opposed, and that they can live under these things, and they can still do what God wants them to do. So that's, and he's doing this because in the end, God's trying to demonstrate government itself will never in the end really accomplish God's purpose. So God, in a sovereign way, uses his sovereignty to put these in place, and yet in the end, every time Satan puts somebody new in place in government, God's always going, hey, someone I wanted. I'm sure Satan's looking, would be looking going, no, that's not the guy you wanted there. God's going, yeah, it is. Look how many times that God talks about that in the book of Acts. Everything that they did to Jesus Christ, he says, God planned every bit of it. Everything you guys did that your hand, all of it was according to the hand of God. And they're like, no, it's what we wanted to do. Peter says, no, hand of God. Hand of God planned all those things. What everything that they did to Jesus Christ, God planned out in minutia. Like that.
Well, like Job, too. Like what happened to Job apparently. Job himself, and they're like, why is it happening to me? And then God has like a whole chapter where he's telling them, like, who made the, what's the monster?
The behemoth, the Leviathan, yeah.
Look at him and like, guard, and he's like, who are you to ask me that? Like, you know, I have.
So it's, sorry, go ahead.
I just, the pastor back home, one thing he would often say was, God draws straight from the crooked line. He said he had a hard time seeing God's work, but like he was all powerful and all the shit.
Yeah, we think we really struggle with how God and his sovereignty, how that works with the things that we see going on down here. Because these things all certainly look like they're just purely human choice, and yet in reality there's maybe something beyond that we don't get. It's a tough thing to wrap our minds around, let's put it that way. So I don't know if that answers your question very well, but that's the short answer. Okay, you started saying something.
Well, in the Old Testament, God told the Jews that if you obey me, I'll bless you, and if you disobey me, I'll scatter you abroad. We see even in when the children of Israel were under the desert, they spent 40 years out there because they even worshipped golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. But whenever the Jews, when God chose the people, disobeyed, when they were just scattered abroad. But today, we have a lot of things going on in this country with immorality and TV and gay marriages and all that gay trying to get teaching. school, stuff like that, and I'd be saved. Christians would persecute them for anything, little thing that they might do that the government might think they is wrong, and the media lambast the conservatives. But that's probably some of the reason why we're having such a bad time today. But with abortion and the gay people and all that, all the gay. But what we as Christians can do, if we don't like a law, is to promote the person who will vote for the laws that we want, for the things that we want.
Yeah, and I don't have a problem. I think that's what Christians ought to do. I don't think we ought to go out there and look and see who's the worst guy in the world. I'm going to vote for him. But at the same time, in the end, oftentimes, I think we have to realize that there are people that come into authority that do things that are contrary. Even sometimes when you ever notice that sometimes the people that you vote in, you're going, hey, this is good. And then that guy ends up making a decision 3 years down the road in his administration going, what in the world? You know, that doesn't reflect the kind of person I voted for. And it just kind of still shows you that, from a human point of view, a lot of these things are out here. Would call your attention, flip over to 1 Peter for a second. I had this written down here on my side, and we didn't really go to it. We didn't chase a lot of other scriptures down today. But in 1 Peter 2, and if you look at verse 13, Peter, this isn't Romans anymore, 1 Peter 2, verse 13, Peter says, submit to every human creation on account of the Lord, whether to the king or to over authorities or governors or the ones leading, as the ones being sent for the vengeance of evildoers, but the praise of the ones doing good. Think about it. Even in a corrupt system, Rome was a corrupt system towards the end of its life. And even at the time that Paul was living, there were corruptions. There were things that there... But in the end, if people were murderers, did they get punished for it? If people did good, did generally the government stay off their backs? And even in our system, if we don't appreciate our government, generally, people that do wrong... Generally, are they punished? Generally, they are. Are there situations where people seem to get away with stuff that really irks us? Yeah. Of course, I think the media always kind of brings those out because their job, the media's job in the end, is not to inform you, but I always think it's to get your sin nature all wound up about the world system and it's the things here or there. They're into showing you all the things that are going to bug you because they know how to get to push your buttons. And generally, does the world system leave alone, I don't know if I'd say praise particularly, those who obey law or do good? Generally. So, in this then, Peter says, because in this way it's the will of God, that by doing good, you silence this senseless or mindless ignorance of men. In other words, you just keep doing the right thing, despite what the government, whether they appreciate it or not, you just keep doing the right thing. And in the end, it really shuts them up. Because eventually, they're going to try to point their finger at you for something. And if you're careful and you don't give them reason to point their finger at you, other than for obeying God, being very careful, then when they go to point their finger at you for other things, they really don't have it. Now, let's say, couldn't find trumped up charges, things like that. Okay, we all probably could find some situations, but generally the goal, Peter's saying, is for you to be a person that doesn't give them cause to come after you, to cause problems. In fact, he goes on down the context, he talks about freedom and such in here, but he even uses the example of slaves. He says, slaves submit in all things in fear to your masters, not only to the good masters, and the forbearing masters. Some of these guys maybe had believing masters that actually treated them somewhat decent. Philemon was a believing master that had slaves, and one of those slaves became a believer. And Paul tells him, receive your slave back. Paul actually encourages him to receive him as a brother, not as a slave. That's what Paul'd like to encourage him to do. But nowhere in the New Testament does Paul ever tell masters, set your slaves free. So you had some of these guys that may have had slaves, and he says, submit them to your master. Those good guys, those good masters, forbearing ones. But he says, but also to the harsh ones, the crooked ones. He says, you even submit to the guys that they're not nice. They're troublesome. They do things in manners that drive you nuts. Had a little bit of a discussion this last week with a brother about this matter. None of us are slaves. We're all free men. You go to work for an employer. If you want to work for him, you can work for him. If you want to choose not to work for him, you can choose to leave. That's different for a slave. There's a difference. We have to recognize there's a difference. But is there at least a little bit of a principle here that I think we can learn from? I think there is. And that is, you're going to work for bosses that are going to be good bosses. They're going to be nice guys. They're going to be forbearing. They're going to be good people, easy people to work for. We're not saying people that let you be a bum. We're talking about people that they're just good-natured in terms of their demeanor. They're rational. Some of you probably worked for people, you said, my boss was very rational. There were days that he was on, and there were days that you just didn't know. You know, he'd just fly off the handle with crazy stuff. But you know, you also have employers sometimes that are kind of crooked, that are kind of, they're hard to work for. They're not nice people. And I think, though you don't have to, by Scripture, continue to work for them, you could quit and go to work for somebody else. I didn't understand by what Peter says here. You can even take that as an example and say, you know, you can be a testimony working for a guy that's difficult to work for. A guy that makes your life sometimes miserable. Because you can just submit to the fact that God's allowed this for you. I'm not saying you have to. I'm not telling you have to do it. But I think that you could take... carefully kind of take this and look at this as a little bit of a principle. And he goes on. For this is grace. This is important now. It is grace for God if on account of your conscience a person bears grief when suffering unjustly. This kind of puts this overall thing. Sometimes as a believer, you're going to do the right things and you're going to suffer unjustly. But when you suffer unjustly, that is, you haven't done anything from God's point of view that really deserves to be punished. This is going back to Larry's comments, and even I think, it's not really what somebody else made mention on this a little bit ago. I was thinking of Andrew, but it wasn't. Anyway, that you can do the right things. And sometimes the world will be doing the wrong things, and because you just don't go along with them and all the wrong things they're doing, there's going to be unjust punishment that you're going to deserve. But if you do that, and you suffer unjustly, he says, that's grace from God. That's not grace. Grace is good stuff. Chapter and verse. Grace is God giving you the ability to even suffer when you're suffering for things that you don't deserve to suffer for. But that's not fair. And I've had Christians that have told me that. And I've thought it too. That's not fair. It's not about fairness. It's about the grace from God. It's about that right attitude. It's about the testimony. Was it fair that Jesus Christ should be betrayed? That he should be beaten? That he should have a trial that was illegal? And a trial that brought in false charges against him and put him on a cross? None of what happened to Jesus Christ was fair. But it was a demonstration of God's righteousness. And it was by that that God was able to extend the grace to us that he has. Now, he says, keep on going, almost done. For what merit is there if you are sinning and you are beaten and you endure it? In other words, you got what you deserved. If you were stupid enough to go off and sin and you get beat up for it, you take that patiently, that's nothing. You got what you deserved. But if doing good you suffer and you endure it or take it patiently, this is grace from God. And you were called to this because Christ suffered on behalf of you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps, who did not commit any sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth, who being reviled, he did not return his reviling, suffering he did not threaten, but handed himself over to the one judging righteously, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live to righteousness, by whose wounds we are healed. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus Christ's life was an example for us that we follow. There are people that do that. They say that it wasn't really about the death of Christ. No, that's not what Peter's getting at. But Peter's saying there was another thing in the death of Christ that's good for us. He showed you that you can suffer unjustly for the purpose of God, like Jesus Christ did. And it serves as an example. Christ suffered for other people's sins, not his own. And you know what? Sometimes as a Christian, maybe as an employee, maybe as a subject of the United States civil government, Lord, hopefully never is this way, but you might actually end up suffering for somebody else's wrongdoing, not your own. It's happened. There have been other people that have been the fall guys for guys that have walked away free and clear. But I think that's a little bit of what Peter's implying here. Is that you submit. There are all kinds of things, crazy things. Larry's pointing out, there's all kinds of horrible, crazy things going on in the world around us out there. And does God bring judgment ultimately in the end on those things? He did it on Sodom and Gomorrah. He's done it on many nations before. He's brought judgment on them. And there will be a day coming, sometime in the future, when God will definitely bring judgment on the world system out there for what it's doing. You, in the meantime, can be submitting. You can be loving your fellow believers, contributing to all of us learning as believers to get along, because that's where our real testimony is. And in that, sometimes, as Peter says, you're going to suffer for it. But you can have a kind of attitude like Christ had, and you can submit yourself and bear the suffering that actually is due other people. You can bear it. In this way. Were you going to add? Oh, you leaned out like you were going to make a comment. Okay.
Like, you were saying that sometimes we may have a boss that's mean or hard to work for, but we're supposed to work as if it was for the Lord, not for man.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Paul tells. No. I was going to say, Paul tells us that on at least two occasions. Yeah. It's
we don't have to stay with that, but first we're not a slave. But
right.
As long as they're working for him, we should do it for the Lord.
So that can be one of your best witnesses to other people. Because your fellow employees, like if they're watching you have a really good attitude and your boss is being hard on you, so like how do you do that? Or how do you have that good attitude when he's treating you like that or whatever? And they have a hard time dealing with it. And that's a good opportunity to share.
Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful that though we know what your word says. We know that you're sovereignly in control. We have to remind ourselves of that because sometimes we look at the world around us and it's hard for us to actually appreciate it by our view of the way things are going. And then we see that things happen, you bring things into our lives, you allow things into our lives in which we really do quite plainly see just how much in control you really are. Whether it's something that you might do in our personal life, in the lives of our families, things with our jobs, whatever it might be. And we are reminded that you are a God who's in control. And it helps us to adjust our attitude with regard to our fellow believers and with regard to this world system. So that we might have love for them, and in having love for them, we submit ourselves to the civil authorities so as not to bring any disrepute on you, on your name, on your son's name, or on the body of Christ at large. We ask that you might help us as believers not to just do these things out of a matter of duty, but as Paul says here, that we might have love as a motive. Love as a motive for being in obedience within the system that we have to live. Thankful for the time you've given us together. Thankful for these saints. Ask that you might encourage them for the time they've taken to be together, and that you might encourage us in the time that we share together following this. Thank you for it. Amen.